We're going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, reading at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Drop down to verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband.
Tonight we continue that theme, the walk of the believer. It started in chapter 4, verse 1, and it goes right through really to chapter 6 and verse 9. And that brings that great section together. And in that section we have the walk of the believer. Last night we considered how we ought to walk and how we ought not to walk in chapter 4. Now says the apostle, that walk should now be a walk in love. Verse number 1. It should also be walk as children of light in verse number 8, and to walk circumspectly in verse number 15. When we look at chapter 5, we observe this. There are two main sections to it. From verse 1 down to verse 21, Paul has given to us instruction of a general manner in relation to our walk or our living in this present evil world. And then from verse 22 right through to chapter 6 verse 9, he centers upon particular relationships that are found among the people of God, and he gives instruction now in relation to those particular relationships. What I want to do first of all is to just identify one or two things in the opening part of the chapter before we come on to the matter of relationships. You see, in this first section we'll observe this. The believer is described in this particular way. First of all, says verse number 1, we are beloved of God. Or we are beloved children. And then he tells us in verse number 3 that we are saints. He tells us in verse number 8 that we are children of the light. And so we find that Paul is identifying what believers are in this present world. We are beloved of the Father. We are his beloved children. We are saints, holy ones in an unholy world. But then we are those who were once darkness, but now we are light. Therefore we walk in the light. You do see the connection between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. As we concluded chapter 4 in verse 31, or verse 32 is it, we find that we have set before us the example of God. Said the Apostle Paul, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God hath forgiven you, for Christ's sake." So Paul sets before us in the end of that chapter the example of God in the matter of forgiveness. And we must always remember that with God there is no finality in respect of forgiveness. Peter had that problem. "Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother that trespasses against me? Seven times?" The Lord Jesus Christ replied to him in Matthew chapter 18, "Not seven times, but 70 times seven." An expression that suggests there is no finality in this matter of forgiveness. So God is our example in that matter. When we open verse number 1 and 2 of this chapter, we now have Christ as our example. It says the Apostle Paul in verses 1 and 2, he reminds us that we are to walk in love as beloved children. From verse 3 down to verse 14, we are now to walk as children of light. And he shows us the darkness of the world in which we are to walk as children of light. Then from verse 15 down through to verse number 21, then says the Apostle, we are to walk circumspectly. So we've got three sections before we get to the final section of chapter 5. These are general instructions by the Apostle. But he starts on a very high note. He says, "Be ye followers of God as dear children." The word is, "Be ye imitators of God." You see now the connection with chapter 4 and that closing verse. We are to imitate God because we are beloved children. Dear children simply means children beloved. And we're beloved of the God that Paul has brought us to see in chapter 4. Then he says we are to walk in love. The word walk, as you all know, is that word that means to cover the whole round of our life in this world. Sometimes that word walk means the soldier's ordered step. But that's not the word that's used by Paul. He takes up this word that takes in the whole round of our lives, our living in this world. And he's saying to you, and he's saying to me, walk in love. In other words, our walk in this world, our living in this world, ought to be characterized by love. But then, what love? What says the Apostle Paul? "Even as Christ has loved us and given himself an offering and a sacrifice unto God as a sweet smelling savour." So there's a standard the Apostle Paul sets for us in regard to our walking in love. He sets before us Christ as our great example. We're to walk in love because Christ has loved us. The extent of that love? Well, he actually gave himself an offering and a sacrifice unto God. So it was for us, but the offering and sacrifice was to God, and it ascended unto God as a sweet smelling savour. And so Paul opens this chapter with a sweet smelling savour ascending unto heaven. From verse 3 down to verse 14, we now see the wrath of God descending upon disobedient sons in this world because of their disobedience. You notice the vast contrast between a savour of a sweet smell ascending up and the wrath of God descending upon the sons of disobedience because of their disobedience. And so Paul encourages us at the very outset of the chapter just to be imitators now of the Lord Jesus. He's our great example. Here is his love for us, seen in that offering and sacrifice unto God. The more we can walk in the atmosphere of divine love, the greater will be the savour of a sweet smell ascending up into heaven. But then, of course, Paul moves into verse number 3 and moves right down to verse number 14. And what a different picture it is. If we're beloved children, in verse number 1, when we come to verse number 3, we're saints. That is, we're holy ones. And notice where Paul sets that particular title in regard to you and me. He says against the dark, dark background of the disobedience, of the sons of disobedience, and their immoral conduct in this world. And in verse 3 and verse 4, it tells us the kind of sins the sons of disobedience are going in for. And in that sort of setting, he now says, let those sins not be once named among the saints. I think the force of that expression is this. When Paul says, let not those things not be once named, they should never be the subject of our conversation. Not the immoral conduct of a world that knows not Christ. Not the conduct, the disobedience of these sons of disobedience. Their sins should never be the subject of our conversation. And so said the apostle, as holy ones, sanctified ones, saints in this world separated from all that's around us, we must be very careful as to what we lend our ears to and what we talk about whilst we're travelling through this present evil world. Then, of course, he does describe to us the kind of people, not only their conduct, but what characterizes these people that go in for these things. And then he makes a very solemn statement. Where there are those whose very character is such that they only want to do these things, then there's no inheritance for them. Now, he's not talking about the Christian. He's talking about the world, these sons of disobedience, who's given up themselves to this way of life, to this unclean living. Now, says the Apostle Paul, it doesn't mean they cannot be saved. But whilst they're in that state, whilst that is the main driving force of their living in this world, then they have no inheritance. And so the Apostle Paul is just sounding a warning note to you and me. Because these very sins itemized by the Apostle Paul are all around us at this present time. And as believers, let's remember, we're not only beloved children, we're also holy ones, saints. We've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which simply means to be set apart by the Holy Spirit. For the very first time you get that word sanctified is in Genesis chapter 2 verse 3. When God, he set apart just one day in seven for himself and for his own pleasure, and the day in which he would rest. And so God sanctified the seventh day, and that day became very special. It was God's day. Now said the Apostle Paul, no, we are saints. We've been set apart by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we ought to be marked by now sanctified living in this unholy, unclean, and impure world. And then from that he brings us into verses 7 and 8 and reminds us that once we were darkness, until we were saved, we were darkness. But now says the Apostle, we are light. And because we are light, walk as children of light. Is it not John in his epistle that brings these two great truths before us? God is love and God is light. In 1 John chapter 1, says the Apostle John, God is light and God is in the light. But in chapter 4 of that same epistle, twice over, John says, God is love. And the Apostle John brings together these two things, light and love. And Paul seemed to do the same thing. He set before us the love of Christ as example of how we should live as beloved children. And then remind us we are children of light. We're no longer darkness. We are light in the Lord. And so from that standpoint, the apostle begins to unfold to us how as children of light we should now conduct ourselves in this world. And so we find that from verse 3 to verse 14, that's the subject matter. Paul is calling us beloved children. And he's calling us holy ones, saints. And he's calling us children of light. And every Christian is a beloved child of God. Every Christian is a holy one, a saint. Every Christian is also one who walks in the light because he is light. And then he comes down a bit further and he reminds us that in this very atmosphere we ought to walk circumspectly. The word simply means we should walk carefully, lest we become defiled with these very things that are all around us on every hand. But then we must ask ourselves a question: wherein lies the power within us to live out our lives in this world as beloved children, holy ones, and children of light? What he says in verse number 18, he says this: and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so says the apostle, as he comes through that little section, before he closes up, he says this: no, we should be redeeming the time, because the days are evil. But the power that's found to live this kind of life in this world is found in the Holy Spirit of God. So when he says, be not drunk with wine, but is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, he's not really saying that a man drunk with wine is a picture of a man filled with the Spirit. Oh no, that's not the point at all. It's not a comparison. It's a contrast. A man drunk with wine has no control over what he says or what he does. That's not the thought in relation to one being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So when Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, he's talking about a man whose mind and whose soul is under the complete control and possession of the Holy Spirit of God, so that he fills us. He fills our minds, our souls, with himself and his power, that we might live this kind of life, this holy life, this saintly life, this separated life, in a world which is so very different to what God would have us to do. So what does Paul mean when he says, be filled? Well, you notice that the way in which Paul puts it, he puts it first of all in the imperative, be filled. It's a command. Then he says, it's not in the imperative, it's in the present continuous tense, be ye continuously filled. Then he puts it in the plural. And he says, look, be ye, all of you, filled. So it is not just for one believer or another believer. Every believer can know the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But then he shows us it's in the passive. We are the passive element. The Spirit of God is the active person. And so Paul is saying to us, the power for this kind of living is found in a life filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, the evidences of that life filled with the Spirit of God is stated in this way: speaking to yourselves. Sometimes that word yourselves is translated speaking to one another. So Paul immediately shows us that one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is what we speak, what we're saying. Then he says, look, speak to one another, he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, when you read, when you think of psalms in the book of Psalms, that actually unfolds to us the experiences of men with God. Says the Apostle Paul, a man or a woman filled with the Spirit of God, their conversation will be such that they're to speak unto others of their own experiences of God. It was many years ago now, away back in England, when if you met somebody walking down the street, they would say to you when they met you, and where have you been gleaning today, my brother? And they would expect you to have something to share with them of what you've learned of God in the Scripture. Of course, hymns, that's the word that means praise. And so our conversation will not only be consisting of experiences with God, what we've learned of God, but there will be that spirit of praise in our conversation. When he talks about spiritual songs, he's really talking about spiritual truth that's been gleaned from the Scriptures of truth. And so Paul lays out for us the evidences of a life filled with the Spirit of God. And of course he comes to that point, does he not? He says, giving thanks at all times for all things. Now that's high watermark, is it not? But only the man and woman filled with the Spirit of God can give thanks at all times for all things. When the difficult days come in your life, and when those certain circumstances of life overtake you, it's possible to give thanks to God. Not at all times, but even for these circumstances that overtake us, inasmuch as we recognize that the sovereignty of God operates in the experiences of the people of God. And so Paul, from this particular viewpoint, he says a man or woman filled with the Spirit of God will not only be marked by a conversation that's on a very high level, be marked by being able to give thanks unto God at all times and for all things. And so you see, Paul is suggesting to us that the life of a believer filled with the Spirit should be a thankful life. And then he says this, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I see Mr. Darby's translation put it this way, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. So now Paul has brought us to this great subject matter, the matter of submission. And we're to submit ourselves one to another, but in the fear of Christ, that reverential fear. That very verse teaches us one simple lesson. Submission, in whatever sphere it may be found, does not mean inferiority. Because we are to submit ourselves one to another. There's no inferiority involved, not in submission. And so Paul is saying to us, a thankful heart will make it easy to work out in our lives submission one to another. And from that very springboard, he moves away from those general instructions of how we as holy ones should live in this very unclean world. And he's going to deal with the particular relationships involved for believers as they're in this world. He first of all talks about the relationship of the wife and the husband, and the husband and the wife. When he looks at that relationship, he takes us way back to Genesis chapter 2 before the fall, and shows us that at that point in time, something of the pristine beauty of marriage as ordained of God before the fall. So when he talks about the husband and the wife, the wife and the husband. It is a way back to Genesis chapter 2, and that was before the fall. When you come to chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, then we're going to talk about the children and the parents and the fathers and the children. When he talks about the children, he brings that subject matter up after the fall. God in his wisdom so ordained things, there were no children born in the Garden of Eden before the fall. No children were born in innocence. Every child that was born after the fall and born in sin. Now says the Apostle Paul, as he takes us after the fall and gives his first one with regard to the children and their parents, he takes them to the law and says, honour thy father and mother. It's very interesting how Paul puts the thing together. Marriage before the fall, that we might see it in all its pristine beauty. Children after the fall, and now they have this commandment to honour their father and mother. Then he's going to speak from verse 5 to 9 of chapter 6 about servants and masters, and masters and servants. Now then, that situation came in after the flood, at the time of Nimrod. So the Apostle Paul is bringing together these particular relationships that affect the people of God. And so I want tonight for a little while to speak to you on one or two of these things. You'll observe that when he comes, he first of all starts with the husband, the wife and the husband, and the husband and the wife. He says unto the wives, now submit yourself unto your own husband as unto the Lord. So the first thing that Paul brings in for the wives is submission unto her own husband as unto the Lord. That's verse number 22. When you come down to verse number 24, we now find, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wife be subject unto their own husbands. So now there's another word Paul uses. Not only submission, but now we come to subjection. Then we come to the very last verse of the chapter. When Paul is speaking of this great mystery of Christ in the church, he ends by saying, so let the wives reverence their husbands. Three things then Paul brings to bear upon Christian wives: submission, subjection, and reverence. When he turns to the husbands, the Christian husbands, he now has another thought. He says, first of all, that the husband should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the first thing. Then says the Apostle Paul, the Christian husband must love his wife as his own body. And the third thing he says is this, that the Christian husband must love his wife as himself. And so the Apostle Paul is going to look at this particular relationship of wife and husband, husband and wife. You will know, of course, that God lays great stress upon this great truth of marriage in the Bible. Our Bible opens with a marriage. Our Bible closes with a marriage. And there's a marriage right in the very center of our Bibles. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord is the officiating minister in the marriage. When you come to John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, the Lord is the invited guest at the wedding. When you come now to the closing chapter of the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 90, the Lord, he's the bridegroom in the marriage. And so you see, our Bible begins and ends, and there in the center, with this great picture of marriage, a man and a wife brought together in what we now call holy matrimony. And so Paul, realizing the importance of marriage in a Christian home, especially because here it is a Christian home, Paul anticipates it's a Christian wife and a Christian husband. Of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, You have a wife, living with a man who's not a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 3, you have a wife living with a husband that's not a Christian. And not so in this particular chapter. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's a Christian home. The wife is a Christian. The husband is a Christian. And Paul is going to say one or two things to wives and to husbands. He says, first of all, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now that does not mean that she is to give to her husband that absolute submission that we give to the Lord. What he does say is this: the wife will submit herself unto her own husband inasmuch as she sees Christ in her husband. She's doing it as to the Lord. And what Paul is saying to us in this very simple way: a Christian home should just be a picture of that wonderful mystery of Christ and the church. But then, why must the wives submit themselves to their own husbands? Well, says the Apostle Paul, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so the wife is to recognize the husband is her head, and therefore she submits herself unto her own husband. But so, in so doing, she acknowledges at least this much. She acknowledges divine order. It's God who set the order. And she acknowledges, in her submission to her own husband, divine order. And this is how God will have a man and his wife to live together. The wife in submission to her own husband. Then he says, as the church is subject to Christ. He uses another word there. Not now submission, but subjection. And of course the application of that verse is this: so wives will be subject unto their own husbands. Then notice, in all things. Now that must be qualified, of course. The scripture does not mean the wife will be subject unto her own husband in all things, full stop. What Paul no doubt has before him is this: the wives will be subject to their own husbands in all those things pertaining to their relationship and interest as husband and wife. And so subjection is now brought to bear upon the Christian wife and her own husband, so that their relations and their interest will be taken care of by the wife, or taken on board by the wife, and she'll be subject unto her own husband in those relations and in those interests which affect her and her husband. Then the Apostle Paul, he reminds us from that very point of this great matter of Christ and the church. But before we deal with that middle section of the chapter, let me look at the other expression that's used in relation to the wife and her relationship to her own husband: submission, subjection, but the very last verse of our chapter, reverence. Sometimes it's translated fear. I think what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is this: that the submissive and the subject wife will reverence, that is, will honour her own husband. And notice Mr. Darby, in his new translation, puts in that little word, her own husband. That's her chief concern. Not another woman's husband, but her own husband. And so, says the Apostle Paul, the power available for the Christian wife to live out in everyday life this life of subjection and submission and reverence is found in the Spirit of God. And inasmuch as we are filled with the Spirit of God, these things can become a practical reality in every Christian home. Then he turns his attention to the husbands. He said, "Now husbands, love your wives." But notice, he did not say to them, "Love your wives as head of the wife." He's not saying to the husband, "You must love your wife as the head with all the authority that is at your disposal." When he says, "Husbands, love your wives as the head," it's not authority that Paul is stressing. It's love as the head. So the husband would love his wife as her head, even as Christ loved the church. And so the Apostle Paul now brings in this beautiful picture of Christ and the church. He looks at the past, then looks at the present, then looks at the future. What did Christ do in the past? Oh, says Paul to these husbands, says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." That's the standard. That's how we measure a husband's love for his wife. He is her head. But as her head, even as Christ is the head of the church, he must love his wife to the same extent that Christ loves the church. Well, what was that extent? So real was the love of Christ for the church that he delivered himself up for the church. No sacrifice was too great for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he loved the church. And the expression and demonstration of that love is such that he delivered himself up, and that to the death of the cross, because he loved. He loved the church. And so the word of the Apostle Paul to us husbands is this: the very character of our love for our wives must be the same character as Christ's love for the church. There was nothing too costly, nothing too great for Christ. In his love for the church, he gave himself for her. I trust, my dear brethren, who are husbands here tonight, and I must speak to myself, of course. Fortunately, I've got my wife with me, so I'm speaking quite openly and quite frankly. We ought to love our wives to that extent. Nothing too great, nothing too costly. Not for our wives. That ought to be the character of our love for our wives. If only these things are being adhered to in this very modern age in which we live, there would not have been so many breakups in Christian marriages. There would not have been so many divorces among Christians if only these simple, practical principles were adhered to. We've got the big problem at home, as no doubt you may have over here, of Christians getting involved in divorce. Oh, if a wife was submissive to her husband as unto the Lord, if a wife was subject to her own husband in all things regarding their relationship and their interests, if a wife reverenced her husband and gave him honour, would that not be a tremendous safeguard from the divorce courts? But if a husband would only love his wife to this extent that Paul makes known here, Christ being the example, then I would find husbands would not be running off to the divorce courts either. These are very practical matters. These are principles that God expects us to work through. And I can just say this to you: if only we husbands loved our wives in that character, the submission, the subjection, and the reverence would be no problem to the wife. And so the Apostle reminds us, just as Christ in the past loved the church and gave himself for her, we ought to love our wives. Maintain that pristine love, as I put it that way, that we have when we acquired our wives, that it might be maintained throughout the years. Then he says as to the present love of Christ for the church, where he says he sanctifies it and he cleanses it by the washing of water by the spoken word. So the Lord Jesus Christ has a present ministry in relation to the church, where he sanctifies it and he cleanses it. It's by the washing of the spoken word. And so we find the Bible becomes so very important to us. If Christ is maintaining the church in that way by the spoken word, then of course the word of God ought to have a real place in the home of the Christian. For after all, it's great when you fall in love. And as a result of falling in love, you acquire a wife for yourself. What Paul is saying to us, that love must be maintained as it was at the beginning through the course of your life together. The love should never become diminished. The wife should never be looked at by the husband as just his possession. Oh no. What Paul is teaching is this: the love that required her, must be maintained down through the years of time as we live together in the fear of the Lord. But what's the power to maintain this high standard with regard to Christian marriage? Be filled with the Spirit. Not a once for all thing like the baptism in the Spirit, a once for all event. It's an ongoing experience. Every day we ought to seek to be filled. That is, to allow the Spirit of God room in our lives to fill our minds, our hearts and our souls. That's how that pristine first love will be maintained throughout the marriage. But then, says the Apostle Paul, Christ not only loved her in the past, it's keeping her in her pristine glory in the present. He then looks off to the future and he says that Christ will one day present unto himself a church all glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And Paul is looking off to the future, and the bride that Christ has acquired at such a cost at the place called Calvary. Oh, the thrill in the heart of Christ as he anticipates that day when he will present to himself the church all glorious, without spot, no spot of defilement, without wrinkle, no wrinkle of age, nor any such thing. Oh, Christ is longing and looking to that moment when the church will become his eternal bride. No wonder when you come to the book of the Revelation, we find in chapter 19, speaking of the church as a wife of Christ had made herself ready. When we come to chapter 21, we find after 1,000 years she's still a bride, and Christ is looking forward to that moment when he would take to himself and present to himself the church all glorious, without spot, wrinkle or any such thing, holy and blameless, or without blemish. Oh, what a thrill must be in the heart of Christ as he anticipates that great day when the bride for whom he gave his life will become his own, upon whom he can shower his eternal affection throughout the ages of the ages. And of course, what Paul is thinking about is this, what we learn of in Revelation chapter 19, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. In Revelation chapter 19, I take it, that's when the marriage will take place and Christ will take the church and present her in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and altogether blameless. Now that's the sort of setting that Paul is using to bring upon the heart and mind of the husband the tremendous privilege of loving his wife. Not on the day of the wedding, ongoing through the years of time. And so Paul encourages husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the first reason Paul gives why a husband should love his wife. And he uses the example of Christ. But then he talks about the husband's body. No man hated his own flesh, his own body. And so Paul reminds the Christian husband that just the same value he puts upon his own body, that same value he was put upon his wife. For no man yet hateth his own body. If only these simple things of Scripture were adhered to, how many marriages might have been saved. But I say to you, younger married in the meeting tonight, it's great when you're first married. Just try and maintain the thrill of that wedding day and the love you had for your wife to acquire her for your own. Maintain it throughout the years of time, and by the power of the Spirit of God, all these things are possible. And then says the Apostle Paul, third reason why the husband should love his wife, not only because of Christ's love for the church, not only because of the value he puts upon his own body, but he should love her as himself. And no man will hate himself. And so Paul brings to us this particular subject matter of relationships. The relationship of the wife to the husband, and the husband to the wife. But then he says, this is a great mystery, for I speak of Christ and the church. Could I be very pertinent tonight and ask you, those of you who are married, I mean, is your home just a little picture, a miniature of this great mystery, Christ and the church? That's what our home should be. That's how we should be living together. So there should be a picture in miniature of this great truth of Christ and the church. Says Paul, it's a great mystery. Christ and the church. Then he takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. And he takes us back to what Adam said when God brought Eve unto him on that wedding day in Genesis chapter 2. Adam said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And so when the Apostle Paul now looks at the church as the bride of Christ, she is his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And so the Apostle Paul takes us back to that delightful picture of when God brought Eve unto Adam, and when they were joined together, so that the twain became one. Therefore, says Paul, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave unto his own wife, and the two shall become one. Ever wondered why it was that the Scripture did not say the wife leave her father and mother? Why not the woman leave her father and mother? She does. Why does Paul say the man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife? Well, you see, there's no change, not for the wife. All the wife does, she moves out of one sphere of headship in her father's home to another sphere of headship in her husband's home. But with a man it's different. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. That is, he will leave that sphere of headship in which he has grown up and been brought up. And he will establish another headship in another home. And he will take his wife unto himself and cleave unto his wife, and he's been establishing another headship in another home, in another family. And so says the Apostle Paul, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So the Apostle Paul has set before us in this remarkable way, against the background of that great mystery of Christ and the church, your responsibility as a wife, my responsibility as a husband. Wives will submit, wives will be subject, wives will reverence her husband. And of course, husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church, as their own bodies, as themselves. In other words, as far as the husband is concerned, the wife, his wife, is the most important person in the whole of his life, for she is given to him, and those twain have now become one. So in this very dark day in which we live, when marriage is held so lightly, even among Christians, let's get back to the good word of God again and see these principles laid out for us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and seek to maintain homes in which there will be just a picture in miniature of that great mystery, Christ and the church. I should have left a little more time, I suppose, but of course children are to be obedient to their parents, and fathers are not to provoke their children. And children, says the Apostle Paul, in their obedience to their parents, said they should honour father and mother. It was so in the days of the law, away back in Israel's history. Now the Apostle Paul brings it forward into this present age, and children should honour their father and mother. How sad. So in some Christian homes, the children have no respect for their father or their mother. I don't know what went wrong or what is going wrong, but children should be affected by the atmosphere of the home in which they live. The husband loving his wife, the wife moving in submission to her husband, and is that reverence and honour and love in the home that should encourage the children just to be obedient unto their parents. But you fathers, don't provoke them. Rob said, don't bring them up. How to bring? Well, in the fear of the Lord. You know, they must be nurtured, and they must be admonished. And so the Apostle Paul lays down the same principle that you get in the book of the Proverbs with regard to bringing up sons for God. And children must be brought up in the fear of the Lord. They must, of course, be succored at the mother's knee, but of course there's sometimes a hand at the father's knee. But that's how Paul sets out for us the Christian family. But of course he does say this about the husband in regard to his wife. He said he must nourish her and cherish her. That's what Christ is doing for the church. Nourish, that has to do with food, making provision. For that little expression, he's the saviour. He's the saviour of the church. I mean, he is the preserver and the provider. And so husbands have that responsibility to nourish his wife. Cherish, that's not a matter of food, that's a matter of the heart. And just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Husbands must nourish and cherish their wives. That is the activity of the heart, just as Christ is doing that for the church. Where that is so, then children may be obedient unto their own parents and honour both father and mother. Well, masters and servants, all Paul would say with regard to those, who is this? Remember the servant, which is a bond slave in that case, and the master. In heaven they both have a common master in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust us as we brought this part of these meetings to a close tonight with just the Lord's Day before us, that our studies in this book, this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, has been instructive and have been helpful and have been encouraging, and yet at the same time we felt something of the challenge of the Word of God upon our own hearts personally and in our families and in our assemblies. Shall we pray? Our Father, tonight we